Let's open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. I want to begin with two readings, one from Isaiah chapter 10 and another from chapter 14. I encourage you to turn in your Bible and follow along. Isaiah chapter 10, we will be reading verses 5 through 26. And in this section, of course, Isaiah, laboring during the period of the divided kingdom, is anticipating the way in which Yahweh will use the Assyrian Empire to judge and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel some years prior to his using the Babylonian Empire to the same effect in the southern kingdom of Judah. Before we pray, let's pause and ask God's blessing upon the reading of His Word. Father, we are thankful for every opportunity to open the pages of Scripture and to read from it. And we pray, God, that each time that we do so, You would renew our minds by means of Your truth, and that You would renew the conviction within our hearts that Your Word is indeed true in every respect. We pray tonight, Father, that Your Spirit might give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that Your Word has to say, and that You would bless us and help us as we reflect upon the text before us and the themes that we will draw from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord Yahweh of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land Yahweh will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord Yahweh of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And Yahweh of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. Now, you notice in that text that it is Yahweh speaking, and then responsive sections are giving voice to the Assyrian threat. And so Yahweh speaks, and then you have an opportunity, as it were, to hear what is going on in the Assyrian's heart and in the Assyrian court. And then Yahweh responds, and then again. If you turn over to chapter 14 now, you can see another portion of kind of the same theme as the Lord is now pronouncing judgment against the Assyrians. We pick up the reading in verse 24 of chapter 14. Yahweh of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For Yahweh of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Now, what I hope you're able to see in those two readings is the way in which this doctrine of providence works itself out in terms of the nations. And what is true of God's work among the nations is also true of God's work among the churches, among the families, within the homes, in every community, in every part of creation. What God has purposed to do will be done. What the Lord has decreed will come to pass. If you go back to chapter 10 for a moment, though, and pay very careful attention to what is being said in those verses that we read, you'll notice that the Lord is using Assyria like a blunt force instrument. He's using Assyria as a weapon, and yet Assyria is not conscious of that divine purpose. Assyria takes credit themselves, for the victories that they win. They have in their heart the conquest of the nations. Yahweh has an altogether different purpose, and he is using Assyria for his own purposes to bring judgment on wicked people, a godless nation, as he describes them. And unfortunately, that godless nation, as he describes it, is his own people. And Assyria will be the instrument of judgment against Israel, and to a lesser extent against Judah, though he will spare Jerusalem from the Assyrian threat. But notice what the text says let's skip up to verse 7 first. He does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. That's the Assyrians being described. He doesn't have this conscious obedience to Yahweh's purpose. He is not thinking to himself, I am going to go out and in an act of obedience to the living God, I am going to wage war against the nations. No, his heart is lifted up. Verses 8 and 9. His rulers are great. His cities are mighty. And he considers himself to be able to conquer any nation with their gods. Look at verses 10 and 11. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were much greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. Can you think about how unimpressive Israel's religion was in comparison to the other nations that Assyria comes against? Jerusalem has a temple, Jeroboam has a couple of calves, but really in comparison to the nations that were so given over to idolatry, that were so full of temples and shrines and idols, the gods of the nations. I mean, that they're much more impressive than this Yahweh character, right? The Assyrians have no respect at all for the true and the living God. They think to themselves, verse 11, I will do the same to Jerusalem and her idols, just as I've done to Samaria and her images. After all, Judah and Jerusalem worship the same God that the northern kingdom professes to worship. And so especially after Assyria conquers Samaria, there seems to be nothing stopping them from running right over Judah. And what saves Judah is not the power of Judah's military. It's not an Egyptian alliance, which was a primary concern in Isaiah's day. What saves Judah on that occasion is the purpose of God. Yahweh has decreed that Assyria is going to be used as an instrument by him to judge the nations, including the northern kingdom. But he's not going to allow them to conquer Judah at this time. Now, let's come to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we're still on the same study guide that you were given last week. There are some additional copies as you come in if you do not already have one. But we are looking at chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith as a means of organizing and summarizing these major doctrines of Scripture as we study them together. I'm going to reread the first four sections of chapter 5 here very quickly. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Now, last week what we talked about in our study together was this first section of chapter 5, and specifically trying to get a sense of the doctrine of providence as a whole. What is the doctrine of providence? We talked about God upholding, directing, disposing, and governing all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. We talked about the fact that this is according to God's most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and according to the free and immutable counsel of his own will. And we talked about the ends that he directs all things toward, that being the glory of his own attributes, wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And so I encourage you to just continue to reflect upon that. Many of those ideas are themes that we have studied before, and yet they're ideas that we need to have a firm grasp of, because we need to know that God is sovereign. We need to understand that God is not wringing his hands in heaven, wondering how he is going to react to the decisions of men. Rather, he is ordaining all things. He has ordained all things, and all things are playing out just as he intended. But the confession doesn't start with that bare affirmation. And tonight we get into kind of the deep water in terms of how the doctrine of providence actually works itself out. And so we're going to pick up particularly at point 2 of the confession there and think now about the way in which God ordains and controls all things. The confession describes God as the first cause, but not as the only cause. And that is a super important distinction to make. If you fail to make that distinction, you will fail to do justice to the whole counsel of God. You will implicate God morally in the evil that exists within this world. And I believe it is the failure to make that distinction that has actually encouraged so many people to deny that God is in fact sovereign. When I was kind of awakening to grace and the gospel and working my way out of the churches of Christ, it wasn't very long before I realized that if justification is by faith alone, and if in fact man is totally depraved and dead in his sins prior to the introduction of grace, well then I was going to have to radically change my understanding of salvation and God's relationship to the created world. But of course, I knew I could not be a Calvinist, because that would just be ridiculous, right? And so I joined what's called the Society of Evangelical Arminians, and I made a number of friends there, and it is essentially a society that's devoted to kind of cooperative efforts to disprove Calvinism and Reformed theology. Now, I had always believed and had always been assured that it was the Calvinists that were these cold philosophers and logicians, that they didn't really spend any time in Scripture, that their entire system was all about logic and philosophy, and that we, Arminians, we were the real people who were concerned about Scripture and the Bible. And what was shocking to me was to get into that society and suddenly find out that the exact opposite, at least in my experience, was true. I found a number of very helpful Arminian scholars, helpful in the sense of disproving Arminianism, helpful in convincing me that God was in fact sovereign. Because as I would study with some of these men and correspond with some of these scholars and then compare that with what I was reading in my Bible, I very quickly came to realize, yes, somebody's using cold philosophy apart from Scripture. But it's not my Reformed friends. It's my Arminian friends. One of the things that was particularly interesting to me was to hear prominent Arminian scholars who to this day will say, if the God of Calvinism is indeed true, then he is a moral monster indistinguishable from the devil and therefore unworthy of worship. That had a profound effect on me, by the way, in sorting through these issues. Because the Bible is overwhelmingly clear that we worship God because he is God. We love him because he is good. And I am not trying to separate the being of God from the character of God. I'm not trying to suggest to you that God could be other than good. But what I am suggesting to you is that God is worthy of worship because he's God. Irrespective of what we know about his character, he's worthy of worship because he's God. And when I have professing Christians saying to me, well, Calvinism cannot be true because God therefore would be responsible morally for the evil of this world and he would be the devil and we would not worship such a God, I say, wait a second. But if that's God, if that were the true and the living God, wouldn't it be our perception of evil and justice that was in error? And wouldn't God still be worthy of worship even if we don't understand his relationship to these things? Now, that may seem like an overly simplistic way of working through that issue, but I'll tell you, it's still my way of working through that issue. We cannot decide whether we are going to worship God based upon our acceptance or approval of his interaction with the created world. If God is God, he ought to be worshiped. And our obligation is not to sit in judgment of God's actions in this world, but rather to examine God's works and to examine his revealed word and to seek understanding of an infinite creator from our very finite capacity, right? As much as our finite capacity may allow, we are to look at the works of God and worship him because of that. The Bible is very clear that God is the first cause of all things because without Genesis 1 and verse 1, you don't have anything but God, right? In the beginning, God created. And without that, there is nothing but God. There could not be evil in this world because there would not be a world in which evil could exist, right? There would not be a devil. There would not be demons. There would not be evil. There would not be anything but God unless God had created all things. And what God has ordained and determined, as we see in Isaiah chapter 14, is unchangeable and it is unerring. These are two words that I think you need to put into your memory bank and your active vocabulary. Immutable means that it is unchangeable. It cannot change. And God's character is immutable, but so also is his decree. Infallible means that it's unerring. It is not possible that it could err in any respect. And there too, God's character is infallible, and so also is his decree. Men may make all kinds of plans. They may have all kinds of programs. I think you're seeing within our own nation the fruit of an agenda that certain people have had for a very, very long time. But ultimately, no matter what men may seek to do, they cannot do any more than God has ordained for them to do. Their limits are established by the limits that God has set for them, by the boundaries that he has placed upon them. Let's look at some passages. Go in the Old Testament to Numbers chapter 23. This is a passage we'll be studying soon on Wednesday nights. Numbers chapter 23. During the wilderness wandering, you'll remember that Balak, the king of Moab, commissions Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel. And at first, Balaam is obedient to the Lord and says, no, God doesn't want me to do this, and so I can't go. Balak offers him more money, and suddenly Balaam is interested in negotiating with God about this particular commission. But in the midst of his prophecies, which turn out to be prophecies of blessing, Balaam has some interesting things to say. For instance, beginning in verse 18 of Numbers chapter 23, Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" When you come across language like this in the Bible, you have to wrestle with it a little bit, because you say, well, now, wait a second. Doesn't God sometimes change his mind? I mean, didn't he tell Moses on Mount Sinai that he was going to destroy the nation of Israel, and then after Moses prayed, God changes his mind? I mean, doesn't God create all things, and then when sin takes over the created world, God is sorry that he made man, and so he ordains the flood at that point? Haven't there been a number of times where God changes his mind? And what you have to ask yourself is, which passages are accommodative and which are absolute? Which passages are expressing actions of God in a way that finite creatures can better understand his character? And which are making absolute binding statements about the being and nature of God himself? And there's really only one way to answer that question in this case. You cannot make God's immutability an accommodative characteristic, where you say, God is unchanging, kind of, except when he's not. So that would be making immutability an accommodative description. No, no. God is not a man. God does not change his mind. God does not react. He acts. And what moves in the universe is everything else in relation to God. It's not as though God is continually changing his mind about us, and today he loves us and tomorrow he may not. No, no. He loves righteousness perfectly and eternally. He hates unrighteousness perfectly and eternally. He will maintain faithfulness to his covenants no matter what, right? He will punish covenant breakers no matter what. That God is unchanging. But that does not mean that God's character ought to be understood in some kind of cold or absolutely deterministic way, as if God is truly made of stone. No, no. God's character is a character that is known by love and by mercy and by compassion. And so how does the Bible describe God in relation to the sin or the repentance of creatures? Well, it shows God pronouncing judgment, which prompts what in his people? Well, when he pronounces judgment against his people, typically it prompts righteous men to pray like they've never prayed before, as Moses does on Mount Sinai, and it prompts nations to repent like they never have done before. And then what does God do? He relents. He changes his mind. Is that because he could not anticipate their repentance? Is it because God had a flash of anger? He has a hot temper and he made a rash decision, and now after he cools off, he backs down? Do you realize how different that kind of a God would be than the God that is described in the Bible? Or is God acting and speaking in ways that teach his creation and his children particularly about his character? About what he loves and about what he hates? Is it possible that God is responding to men and revealing himself to men in these ways in order to prompt behavior in us, rather than that being an absolute indicator of changes within his own character? Something to think about. Look at the book of Job for a minute. Job chapter 23. Of course, the book of Job, you have to be careful about quoting Job and his friends, because there are plenty of things that are accurately recorded in Job that are just, quite honestly, bad theology, right? Because Job's friends are misunderstanding circumstances, and Job himself is overwhelmed by frustration and bitterness even at times. He has some repenting of his own to do at the end of the book. And yet, this statement in Job chapter 23, which is spoken by Job himself, seems to be true, and it is certainly consistent with so much else that is said in the Bible about God's character. Job chapter 23 and verse 13. Job, in describing the true and the living God, says, "But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind." the very next thing Job says is, that terrifies me. Right? Because Job's circumstances are very, very hard at this point. In fact, Job is wishing that he had never been born. And yet, even in the midst of that, what does he recognize? This hasn't ran beyond the control of God. This is not somehow spun out of control for the Lord. The Lord is still accomplishing what He intends. He is still purposing all that is. There is no plan B. It's not as though God put the tree in the garden and said, well, if this works out, right? If this works out after a period of time and a period of probation, then I'll bring Adam and Eve into eschatological glory. God puts the garden in the tree and says, the day you eat of it, you'll die. Not if you eat it, but the day you eat of it, right? You will die. And just as he does with Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, he gives Moses the song that the children of Israel are to learn to sing, which predicts their apostasy. God is not caught off guard by the sins of mankind. God's providence is infallible. But if God is the first cause of everything, then we have to wrestle with evil. And he is the first cause of everything. And so what we're saying then is that not even evil could take place apart from the decree and purpose and power and permission of God. And that's exactly right. And yet God is the first cause. He's not the only cause. He is not the direct or efficient cause of all things. He works by means and by secondary causes. So let's look at this for a minute. Go back to the book of Genesis for just a moment. Genesis chapter 45, a classic example of this in the story of Joseph. You remember that Joseph's brothers hate him. They want to sell him, they want to actually kill him initially. Then they have an opportunity to sell him into slavery in Egypt, make some money, get rid of the dreamer. They go home, they tell their father Joseph is dead. 20 years later, Joseph pops up alive. Very inconvenient for them. If they weren't starving to death in a famine, they probably would have just forgotten about the fact that they found him in Egypt, right? But as it turns out, the Lord brings this family back together and relocates Jacob and his entire family to the land of Egypt. But listen to what Joseph says to his brothers when they are initially reunited in the land of Egypt. Genesis chapter 45 and verse 4 beginning. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Who sent Joseph into Egypt? God did, according to Joseph. Now, I'm pretty sure that Joseph's brothers had a pretty big part to play in that. And I remember some Ishmaelite slave traders that also bear some responsibility there. I'm not sure how many of us would be as compassionate as Joseph is being in this conversation. I think I might have led off this conversation saying, that was a really lousy thing that you did. And you ought to be pretty distressed about that, pretty ashamed, you know? He says, don't be angry, don't be distressed about this. It was God who sent me here, not you. God who sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 6, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there is to be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. If you go over just a few chapters to chapter 50, at the end of the story, after Jacob dies, the brothers are afraid. Well, now Joseph is going to take his revenge. He didn't want to do it while Jacob was still alive. Now the gloves are going to come off and he's going to have his vengeance upon us. And yet listen to what Joseph says in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 50. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the other examples because I've already given you two very clear ones. The first in the Assyrians with the reading in Isaiah 10 and 14, and then this one in Joseph. I've given you more references in the study guide that you can study on your own. But what I want you to think about is what these two stories have in common. One at an individual and family level, the other at a national and international military level. In both cases, who ultimately lies behind all of the events? all of the circumstances. Who is ultimately guiding and controlling everything? It's God. In both circumstances, however, you see evil. You see violence. You see sin. And you see God willing to judge and punish the offender. Now, Joseph forgives his brothers, and there's no indication that God takes vengeance upon them. And yet he says explicitly about the Assyrians, "I'm going to punish the Assyrians." And in many other stories like this in the Bible, we could see how Jesus himself would say of Judas, he's the son of perdition, that it would have been good if he'd never been born. And yet who ultimately is putting Christ on the cross? It's the Father who is doing that for us, right? Well, what we need to recognize is that God is the first cause, but he's not the only cause. And God ordaining all things does not mean that God himself is responsible for the evil that exists in this world. And so the Westminster Confession identifies three different categories of causality in terms of secondary means or secondary causes that God uses. Some are necessary causes. And these would be things like the created order of this world, right? A necessary cause of evil. If you step off a building, you are going to hit the ground. And the evil that results from that is not directed by God in the sense that he pushed you off the building or he made you hit the ground hard. But God's the one who established the order of this world, and he established the law of gravity. And you're about to get a very up close and personal lesson about it, right? So that'd be a necessary cause. A second kind of causality would be a free cause or a free agent. And these are the result of freely chosen and desired actions by either spiritual or human agents. That's exactly what you see in the story of Joseph, right? Why is Joseph thrown into a pit and then sold to slave traders? It's because that's exactly what his brothers want to do. Why is there a Holocaust? It's because Hitler and his regime is an evil, awful group of people, right? Why do bad things happen? Why does violence happen? It's because people are evil. They're not basically good. They're evil. They're fallen. They're depraved. They're children of wrath. And there are situations in which God will allow an evil person to do exactly what he wants to do. All right, got it. That was a free secondary cause, right? I saw my mom picking up her purse. I knew something bad was about to happen. So that act of violence on the bug was a free cause, right? Okay, now the third kind would be a contingent cause. And these are the consequences of conditional circumstances. My favorite example of this, by the way, is in the New Testament in Acts 27. Go over there for just a minute. Look at Acts chapter 27. And let's look at how causality is used by God contingently in a storm at sea that confronts the Apostle Paul and the others who were on the ship with him on their way to Rome. Acts chapter 27, beginning at verse 9. As they are preparing to set out on the ship, Luke, the narrator, says, "Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul had said." Now, what's fascinating there is Paul is giving them an opportunity to avoid that outcome. He's saying, listen, if you will not set out, then this ship can be saved. If you set out, there's going to be loss and violence, and even death. Skip down to verse 20 now. Verse 20 of Acts 27. "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.'" Now, Does God know that the shipmaster is not going to listen to Paul? Of course he does, right? God is not adjusting the plan as the story unfolds. And yet, if the shipmaster had listened to Paul at the outset, would we be having a shipwreck now? No, because this is a contingent cause. God is dealing with people in relation to choices that they make. And he's offering them opportunities. He gives them a word through Paul and says, if you will stay here, remain in the harbor, you'll make it through the winter. But if you persist in putting out to sea, you're going to lose the ship, you're going to lose the cargo, and some of you are going to die. Well, they put out to sea anyway, and a terrific storm comes upon them. They cannot get out of it, and it finally reaches the point where even the sailors know we're dead, we're going to lose the ship. What does Paul do? He stands up and he says, you really should have listened to me, right? You really shouldn't have started this voyage. However, take heart. We are going to lose the ship, but you are not going to lose your life. And did you notice how the angel expressed that? He says, God has granted to you all those who are with you. Do you realize the contingency there? What is Paul doing in the 2 weeks between those two readings? He's praying. What does Abraham do when God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? He prays. What does Moses do when God says, I'm going to destroy the Israelites? He prays. What does Nehemiah do? What does Ezra do? What does Daniel do when God pronounces judgment against his people? They pray. And when God pronounces judgment on this ship and says, if they set sail, you're going to lose people, Paul starts praying. And 2 weeks later, an angel says, God's going to give you all of the lives of the people on board. A contingent cause. And then, of course, we continue the reading a couple more just very quickly. Verse 30, as sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved. And the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Well, now, wait a second. I thought Paul has already said everybody's going to be saved. Yes, provided you listen to the word of the Lord. Provided you follow the instructions that God is giving the master of the ship through Paul. And now they've learned to listen. Do you see contingency there? Right? It's not as though God's ordination is simply writing everything in stone in such a way that you and I stand back, hands off, are not involved at all in the events of history as they unfold. No. No, God says, if you will keep the boat here, nobody is going to die. If you put out to sea, the ship is going to be lost, the cargo is going to be lost, I'm going to save the people. If you allow those sailors to get off the boat, you're not going to be saved. Right? And God, at every step, is controlling that process. And then, finally, at the end of the chapter, verse 41, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. That's probably just a fortunate coincidence. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to the land. Just a coincidence? No. This is exactly what God ordained would happen. These distinctions about secondary causes are very important. There are evil things that happen because we live in an orderly universe. And there are things like laws of gravity. And there are things like accidents that happen and people get hurt and people die. And God is not morally responsible for that. Not only that, but we live in a world where God allows evil men to make free choices. And even though their choices are ultimately bounded by his overarching will, he nevertheless allows them the liberty of making free choices. And sometimes evil men make truly, horrifically evil choices. And then there are contingent causes where God will ordain that certain things are going to happen as a result of or in relation to certain circumstances coming to pass. And yet we need to recognize that God is still sovereign over all of this. God is free to make use of means, but listen to how the confession says this. He is free to work through, without, above, and against them, as He pleases. And that is how we pray for our leaders every Sunday morning, if you notice. Every Sunday morning, we pray that God will work through them or in spite of them, but that He will be at work, right? Now, He can use even evil people to bring about positive ends, right? Because He has promised, Romans 8:28, that He will work all things together for the good of those who are His in Christ. And so the Lord can use evil people like Joseph's brothers to bring about salvation for an entire family. He can use evil people like Judas and the chief priests to bring about salvation for all of the elect. He continues to allow the devil and men to do what they want to do, but only within the limits that He assigns them. And yet He is not handcuffed by that. And that is a profound difference in your conception of the doctrine of God. If you believe that God is handcuffed by human freedom, then your God is not sovereign. Human decision is. In other words, if you believe that God has created the world in such a way that human beings have free choice irrespective of God's ultimate purpose and will, and that God can't do anything about that, you don't have a God. You have kind of a divine-ish, powerful being, but it's not God, and He is not sovereign. You look at the miracles of Christ. What do you see? Does Jesus sometimes perform miracles through the means of the natural world? Of course He does, right? Jesus is able to use... He feeds the 5,000 with what? Bread and fish. Now, He multiplies that miraculously, but it's not as though He creates food ex nihilo there. He takes existing elements and He multiplies those elements. But is He limited by those elements? Is He unable to work around or in spite of them? No, obviously not, because He also walks on the water, right? He raises the dead. He works through the created world, but He is also sovereign over it. And if God is not limited by the natural world, why would we think that He is limited by human free will? That's what I want to know. Why would you think that God is limited by human free will? I'm not suggesting that men don't make free decisions. In fact, I'm saying that that is largely responsible for the evil that you see in this world, are the free decisions that God allows men to make. But if your conception of free will, and we'll come to this in chapter 7 of the confession, but if your conception of free will is such that God really is powerless against it, how is God sovereign? And how is His purpose infallible and immutable? It's not, ultimately. He accomplishes what He intends. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. All things. Not most things. All things. Even the evil of this world. Even the awful, terrible things that wicked men do. He works even that for good. Let's finish with this point and then we'll leave the rest of it for next week, Lord willing. Never make the mistake of thinking that any of these ideas suggest that all things are therefore good. That therefore violence is good. It's not. It's evil. Right? That therefore rape is good. It's not. It's evil. That therefore war is good. It's not. It's evil. Etc. Right? Don't make the mistake of believing that since God is sovereign, everything really fundamentally at its core is good. No, it's not. So that's the error of calling evil good and good evil. It's not good, but God can bring good out of it. God can work through it, around it, in spite of it, to bring about the good that He intends. And He will not allow even evil men to make free choices that will thwart the ultimate good that He has ordained for His people. And that gives us peace. Because evil people and evil nations have no power to thwart the victory that God has already won. Let's bow and pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful that You are sovereign, that You have authority over all that You have made, that You are not only in charge, but You are in control of this world. And we live in an evil age. And we recognize, Father, that there are so many things that are said and done in this present world that are not in accordance with your revealed will. And yet we realize, Father, that you have set limits upon the freedom that men and devils are able to exercise, and that it will never run beyond the point of your ultimate control. And we thank you for that. We know, Father, that it is in the presence of sin and evil in this present age that we recognize the magnitude of your grace, and that you are glorified by showing mercy to ungodly people such as we are by nature, apart from your intervention. We know, Father, that we are not accepted before you because of any good that you saw in our hearts or anticipated in our lives, but rather we are accepted before you because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that that is the only robe that clothes us before your throne. And we thank you for that, Father. And we thank you that even in the midst of evil, we are able to see mercy and goodness in you. And we pray that it might always be so. And for our children and for our grandchildren, God, we pray that you would work faith in their hearts and open their eyes also, so that no matter what course this world may pursue in their lifetimes, they would nevertheless trust in the true and living God, who is not only creator, but who is provider and sovereign over all that he has made. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.